grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 1. Remind ourselves where we're at and where we're headed. So we read through the first few verses here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It will take us I'm sure a few weeks to get through that, but there's some awesome things there. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for the total provision that you've made through Jesus Christ, our Savior, not only for salvation, for our eternal future, by faith alone in his work on the cross, but also for your awesome provision for us each day. The wisdom that we need to know, to have, to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you that that wisdom flows to us as your word is unfolded to us by God and the Holy Spirit as we study the things that are before us each time we come together. And we just thank you for that opportunity to do that, to come together, study your word. We just thank you for those that are here this morning. Pray that each one has the desire to develop their relationship with you as they develop an understanding of your word, your truth, which gives us the insight, the understanding that we need to know and to have to be able to properly relate to you and to make the solid decisions each day in our life to bring honor and glory to you. We would remember those in our family this morning that have some special needs. We remember especially Caleb and his particular health issues. We just pray that you'll provide for him the strength that he needs. We'd also remember Trina Olson as she is facing still some tough issues there with her heart, and the doctors have still not set. One goes one way, one another. They've got her kind of confused right now, but we just pray that you'd bring clarity to the situation and that the doctors will have the insight that they need to make the right diagnosis there in her situation. We'd also remember Jackie and her particular health issues. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for her, strengthen her, encourage her each day. And also for Mrs. Erd and her health issues. We just thank you for the faithful witness that she has been, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her each day. And also for Alicia, we just pray that you'd provide for her also as she's in the hospital awaiting the arrival of her twins. We just pray that you'd make sure that they stayed where they in the womb long enough to so that they're healthy when they are born, and we just pray that you'd provide for her there in the hospital. We'd also remember our president. Just pray that you'd provide for him the insight, the right advice that he needs to be able to make good, solid decisions, to, so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here. We'd also remember those, especially who are in harm's way around the world in a number of different situations. We just pray that you'd provide for them also what they need here. But most of all, if they're not believers, that they would recognize in the tough pressures that they're facing that they need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ. We'd also thank you for what we have here, this local assembly, and for the privilege of being able to meet here. We just thank you for your faithful provision there. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray for concentration and focus, and we just look to you for direction and through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I got a I was gonna got a note from our friendly people here. They finally figured out they got a problem with the roof after they had the deluge here the other day. But anyway, to take care of things, the only way they can figure out that they can pay for it is to up our rent. So shortly our rent is going, and so need to keep that in mind as we move through. Not really all that bad, but still going up. It'll be $300 a month here shortly. So just remind you so that you can keep that in mind when you think about the issues. That makes it basically puts it up to about $840-850 we need a week to make ends meet. So you need to pray about that. We have gone 4 of the last 6 weeks with not making it. So, but anyway. Okay. Yesterday, the 17th, was a very important day in this nation's history. Several hundred years ago. It's an anniversary of a very important day. Does anybody know when it was? You got it. In fact, that's why the paper's got, the article it's got today. But the Constitution was adopted. The last line when the founders put this together says, done the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord 1787. That was the last line. A study done by a couple of professors examining nearly 15,000 writings of the 55 men who wrote the Constitution. There was 55 guys involved in that, including newspaper articles, pamphlets, books, monographs. What they found is that the Word of God, the Bible, especially the book of Deuteronomy, contributed 34% of all direct quotations in all their writings. When indirect citations were included, they found the majority of all quotations referenced by the founders were derived from the Word of God. Interesting. We have come so far. We are so enlightened today that we've got these judges that say, oh, you can't say under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. It's coercive, he says. Right. Romans chapter 1. It's fascinating as I'm putting things together how these two, doing Romans and 1 Peter, some of the things here in the opening introductions, really, sections here, are dovetailing with each other. But anyway, hopefully you'll see that as we plug through here. We're down in verse 3. Still part of the introduction. He doesn't get actually to the opening salutation till verse 7. He takes a couple of rabbit trails to emphasize some things that are very important. And as I mentioned last week, Paul extensively throughout Romans uses quotes from the Old Testament. He recognizes a principle that he makes in verses in chapter 15, verse 4, that they're there for our instruction. They're important for us. And in fact, he does it 60 times, if I count it correctly. 60 times. The largest number come out of Genesis, half of which is in the first chapter. So it goes down from Genesis to Exodus, Deuteronomy. No, actually, Psalms is more, actually, 16 times in Psalms. But anyway, 60 times. And it's fascinating. And it really is something that we need to come to grips with, the consistency of the message from beginning to end. Salvation is always by faith alone in that revelation given. Faith alone. No works. So you got a lot of people that over the years say, oh yeah, no, in the Old Testament it was by keeping the law. No. Wrong. With verse 3, he starts to focus especially on the Son, Jesus Christ. Who the message of the gospel is about. And that's what's important here. Who the message of the gospel is about. And it says, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So with this phrase, once again, as he begins verse 3, he departs off on what I refer to as a rabbit trail. I'm sure he didn't, but anyway. And it's an attempt by him to further define the Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel of God, promised beforehand through his prophets, is concerning his Son. The preposition that's used here marks out or defines the focus of the gospel. He says it's concerning. It's focused here on his Son. Whose Son? God's Son, Jesus Christ. The unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In this rabbit trail, Paul emphasizes three very important things about the Son. First, his humanity in verse 3. Second, his deity in verse 4. And then his legacy in verse 5. See, we get to focus on his humanity, then his deity, and then his legacy. His humanity, verse 3. Who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Now, the word here for born is not the normal word for being born, for birth. Really doesn't mean that. We've seen the word a number of times lately, and it's crucial Genomai. Now, what's genomai? And it's important. We saw it, I think, Wednesday night, if not last Sunday, too. It means there's a change of states. You've become something. Become something. There's a change of state. And it's used in this way here in this kind of a connection in a number of different places. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. He became flesh. He wasn't born flesh. He became flesh. There's a change of state. See, he always was. But he became true humanity in the incarnation. You say, well, he was born. Yes, he was born. Normal birth. Not a normal conception, but a normal birth. But the emphasis here is on that change of state from who he was in eternity past and throughout and until the incarnation. Change of state in the incarnation when he came in that manger. I mean, because you have to picture that. There he is, that babe in a manger, is still the God-man, and he is, everything is cohering or held together by his power, even in the manger, from his deity side. It's hard to grasp a hold of. Get your hands or arms around that kind of thought, but it's that's the reality. And it's the same thing with Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Mentions the same thing. What it is, it's Paul's intent to focus just on the incarnation, the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. Then I believe he would have, if that was his focus, then he would have used the normal word genao for birth. But that's not his intent. Now, think about it for a moment. Do you think there would be a problem if it said he was born flesh? Born flesh. You bet. What does it take? It takes two parties, does it not? Father and a mother. Seed and the sperm. By using genomai, it implies the virgin conception. All other men throughout human history were born. Jesus became. His conception was unique, and it had to be. It had to be minus what? A sin nature. And as we find when we get down to chapter 5, verse 12, and we take up the study of the origin of man, that'll be part of that. You can't study that section without dealing with those issues extensively. And you find that the sin nature is passed through the male. In the coming together of the sperm, it's involved in the sperm and not the seed. And there are reasons for that. Medically you can describe it. In fact, I wish that I kept it. I left my Britannica set back east when I came out here, but had a great write up on this stuff. But anyway. The whole process, and I don't know. Carice and Gloria probably could explain the thing of, you know, how the ovulation and stuff, how the seed splits and does funny things. I don't know. But anyway, I'm no doctor, so. But anyway. Remember, the word genomai means to change, to transition from one state to another. Before the incarnation, he did not have a body, no flesh. What Paul also presupposes here with the use of genomai is the pre-existence of the Son. He just didn't come on the scene when he was born there in the manger. His becoming the Messiah is what is in view here, the pre-existence. His becoming at this point that he's focusing on, the Messiah, in fulfillment of Scripture. Remember what John 3:16 says, the Son is given. We get down to chapter 8, as we noted before when we studied it, chapter 8, verse 13, I think it is. It says, the Son is sent. The Son is sent. probably the one verse that kind of really throws the to the JW start a twist is John 1:1. In the beginning was, and here we have imperfect indicative. It says a continuous action in the past, and really it's a in the beginning that wasn't the beginning. It was always was. He always was. It's what this time is looking at. There was never a time when whatever's in view didn't exist. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And when you come down to verse 14, you find out whatever this Word he's talking about here became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Talking about Jesus Christ pre-incarnation, always existed. Again, got to grab your hold of that. Always existed. So the change in his existence or being, he became a descendant of David in this change. He became a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now the Ginoma here is an aorist tense, which marks the historical reality of what's being referred to here. The reality of the incarnation. The Son became true humanity. The question here is this. Is it important to recognize that he is from the line of David? Is that important? Or could he have been from any line? No, it was important that he came from the line of David, because this marks out the one essential requirement for the Messiah. If one was to be the Messiah, he had to be from the line of David. In fact, the New Testament begins with the fact of his lineage being from David in Matthew 1:1. Not only does the New Testament begin with this recognition of Jesus as Messiah, it also ends reminding us of that same fact. And we get Revelation 22, verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Interesting. Begins and ends with the fact that he's from that line of David. It is important. It is important. Not only does the New Testament begin there and end with it, but do you think that maybe that's an important point to be remembered? Probably the most important doctrinal point of New Testament, Romans, also begins. You know, this book is probably the most important doctrinal book extensively, and it begins the same way. You know, the most extensive doctrine in the New Testament, not only just focused on the gospel, but on the Christian life, as we saw from Romans 6, 7, and 8. A section in 9, 10, and 11 on the importance of Israel. God still has a program and plan for Israel. And then from 12 on, he gives some more application issues, living the Christian life, things that we need to know and understand to have a good grasp on what is we should know and understand to be able to deal with the pressures of life living in the sin-cursed world. What is it that all of these passages are trying to tell us about Christ? Maybe if we just take a gander back at the covenant made with David, maybe we'll get a glimpse of it. 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. Beginning in verse 12. when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, it says, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. There he's focusing on who? Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. I will correct him with the rod of men and in the strokes of the sons of men. He had some work to do with Solomon. If you study through Ecclesiastes carefully, you see that. Verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Of course, he's addressing David. And your house, your posterity, your descendants, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, the right to rule, shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. But that right to rule is coming down through that line of David. And it is important that the Messiah, who is going to rule forever, of course he's going to rule for 1,000 years in the millennium, but there's a sense in, from when that rule is established, it's forever. And we'll see that when we get into Revelation. Maybe it's not only that he's the Messiah, but also he is what? King. Has that right to rule. And he will, but not yet. One of the distortions of the so-called progressive dispensational viewpoints out there that's being peddled by a number of different seminaries these days, where they're trying to twist true dispensational alignment and recognizing the separation of Israel and the church. God has two different programs going, and they're trying to mix the two back together. And they say, oh yeah, he's ruling now at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling now, but not yet related to Israel. Well, they get some goofy stuff, and they're mixing things that they shouldn't be. Okay. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. There is no connotation here with this phrase, according to the flesh, of sin. The use of flesh as a sin nature is not here. Remember, when we've seen this before, a lot of people, you know, they see this word flesh and they automatically roll their eyes and, oh, he's talking about carnality and sin. And over half of the usage of flesh in the New Testament, sarx, the word that's used here, have no connotation back to the sin nature. Just talking about humanity in general. Human existence. So we have the normal use here of the word for flesh, sarx, to indicate the human existence. See, it's unfortunate, but too many people teaching the Word of God don't do their homework and don't do their word studies and don't figure out what's going on. The humanity of Jesus was born just like any other. It was the conception that was unique. The conception that was unique. Sarx does not, you know, what it carries is the connotation of the weakness, the transitory nature, the frail nature that is a part of humanity. What it means is that in his humanity, he experienced all the normal limitations of humanity. Hunger, thirst. He became tired, weary. And you see that as you read through the Gospels. You see that in those accounts. And that's what it's talking about. He's speaking from his humanity. deity doesn't become tired, isn't hungry, but in his humanity he was. Now with verse 4, we have a shift. A shift from his humanity to a focus on the fact of his deity. Now, we have four names for Jesus here. Four names. Son of God, which points to deity. Jesus, which points to humanity. Christ, which points to his office as Messiah, links him back to the Old Testament to fulfill the prophecies that were given there for him, pertaining to him. And Lord, Kurios, points to the fact that he is sovereign. Says he is the one in charge. He is master. Says we are to look up to him and bow to him as the sovereign of the universe. See, we have these four terms: Son of God, Jesus, Christ, and Lord. So we need to keep those nuances in mind wherever you go in Scripture. That's what they emphasize. It says, who is declared the Son of God with power. Now, declared. Really isn't what the word orizo means. Orizo means to mark out, put limits, boundaries, get the surveyor out, find out where your property lines are, you got your boundaries. That's orizo. Now, the word horizon comes from this word. And what's the horizon out there? It marks off the boundary between the sky and the ground, the earth. And depending on where you are, it's different distances. If you're out there in the ocean, they tell me, you know, I'm standing up there on a flight deck at you're about 75 feet above the water line. It's a good 30, 35 miles on a clear day. Many places, it's not that far. The horizon. When used of people, to mark out people, then it comes to mean, take on the nuance of to designate, to appoint. Now, look at Acts chapter 17. Great passage there. Paul is dealing with the people in Athens. 17:31. It says here in verse 31, he says, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. How? How did he furnish proof to all men? By raising him from the dead. Who's the man involved here? Huh? Jesus Christ. That's what we have focused here in verse 4. So the resurrection designated him, the Son of God, and did so with great power. The resurrection did not make him the Son of God. He already existed as the Son of God. What the resurrection actually did was to designate him to all mankind. And that's where they, I think they've taken that and go, declared. But it really, there would be another word to really to emphasize declared. But that's where they get it, that idea, the designate to everybody. So it's declaring to everybody.
modern usage, I guess.
But what is designating that he is who the Word of God says he is. It marked him out as the Son of God. It validated his claim to deity. At Bethlehem, he became a descendant of David. A descendant of David, which said he was true humanity. And of course, he had to become man. Why? He could not go to the cross if he wasn't. Deity can't die. He had to come as man, become man, true humanity, so he could go to the cross and bear our sins. So the resurrection marks him out as deity, as the Son of God with great power. Now there's a question, where's this prepositional phrase, with power, what is it attached to? What does it go to? What does it refer to? The power here is the inherent power, dunamis, a word we've seen many times. It can grammatically go with either the Son of God or with a verb to designate. The grammar and syntax really doesn't give us any preference. Can go with either. New American Standard takes it as going with the Son of God. Son of God with power. And I think that really fits better with the contrast that he's drawing for us here and trying to get us to focus on between verses 3 and 4. The 3 is focusing on humanity and 4 on his deity. He has the power, the ability to save all those who draw near to him, near to God, through the gospel, responding to the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. And that is emphasized by Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever. Those who draw near to God through him. How do you draw near to him? By faith. Believing in him and his work on the cross. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. This power is also related to our living the Christian life. Paul emphasizes that in Philippians 3:10 when he says that I might know him, and he's already a believer. It's not trying to come to know him as in the aspect of salvation. He's a believer at this time, many years. He says that I might know him in what way? Intimate fellowship and relationship is what the word there for gnosko means in that context. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Why would he add the power of his resurrection? Well, we saw it, I think, in Ephesians chapter 1. Did we not? In one of his great prayers here, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, your mind, your thinking may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So first, the purpose of his prayer is to focus on the hope of his calling. What are the riches? The second thing is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Power toward us who believe. The power that we have available to us as believers. Now, these, not just the power, but the hope, the riches, and the power are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about, worked, energeo means to work effectively, in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead. That power that raised Him from the dead is the power that you have available to you when you take the Word seriously, live it out, and have impact for Jesus Christ. You say, wow, I don't see that. Well, you need to get in the Word a little bit more. Pay attention to it. We just come through the section on study and will you trust me? That's how you put it into operation in the shoe leather. This transition is not from a human Messiah to the divine Son of God, but from the Son as Messiah, verse 3, to the Son as both Messiah and powerful reigning Lord who is sovereign. And that's important. It's not just, you know, a human Messiah. Change from being a human Messiah to a divine Son of God. But He was the Son as Messiah to the Son as both Messiah and powerful reigning Lord who is sovereign. This fact is what is being pointed out and demonstrated very vividly by His resurrection. This was all done, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, His humanity was according to the standard of the flesh. Normal humanity. Minus the sin nature, of course. His deity is according to the standard of the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. Now, the two words there, pneuma and hagiosune, for holiness, actually, same word for righteousness, but anyway, emphasizes, it puts the emphasis on character because there are no definite articles here. And, of course, the ending on the hagiosune, the sune aspect of it, says, you know, character is what's in view here. Pay attention what's here. Now, a couple of good theologians of the past generations, Vincent and Wiest, make this comment. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I have to agree with it. And it's not a reference to the Holy Spirit here, who is nowhere in Scripture referred to by this phrase, but to the Spirit of Christ as the seat of the divine nature. Just as God is Spirit, we see that in John 4:24, the divine nature of Christ is Spirit, and it is characterized by the quality of holiness. With respect to His humanity, then, our Lord came from the royal line of David. With respect to His divine essence, here referenced by the Spirit of holiness, He was declared to be such by the resurrection. The Son of God with great power. The phrase by the resurrection from the dead, the next phrase here, balances the phrase according to the seed of David, actually. There is kind of a pattern here between these two verses. By the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word dead, in its plural, resurrection out from the dead, literally. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And we have this great dissertation on the resurrection. We'll look at several verses here, but he says, Paul uses it to refer to the resurrection of individuals in his arguments to prove there is a resurrection of the dead. And you look down, in fact, and he makes a very strong statement that if there is no resurrection, guess what, folks? You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. But anyway, 12:13, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, because there were those, and he's dealing with this problem that we're preaching, he's not raised from the dead. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In that first class, if the very beginning is a first class condition, he is being preached as, that he raised from the dead. And how come some of you aren't agreeing with that? 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, that's a first class, but it's a debater's first class. He's saying, okay, we'll assume he didn't. Okay? If there is no resurrection of the dead, that even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Interesting. Moreover, we are found as witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul's interesting. I love his logic, and it's the way he goes through the arguments, but he's verse 16, he says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. A couple of times he's made that point to make sure we follow it. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In our context in Romans 1, verse 4, also in Acts 26:23, he uses this phrase to refer specifically to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul, in his arguments for the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, gives us the reason for the plural associated with Christ's resurrection. Our resurrection, every believer's resurrection is implicit in the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, if you go down farther in chapter 15 to down to verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He shifts and says, okay, here's the facts. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Then he makes a doctrinal point in verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, demonstrating, hey, this is real. This resurrection is real. You can count on it when it says you're going to have a resurrection too. It's a part of that first resurrection, but you're in the next. Actually, this is a military. First in his own order. Each in his own order. It's like various battalions in an army. You get the first group, Christ. Next group, church age saints. The next group, Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Last group, those believers in the millennial reign of Christ at the end of the millennium. All part of the first resurrection. And you have to bring that into view when you think about the resurrection. It's at different times. But it's all the first resurrection. All those involved with the second resurrection. It's a resurrection to judgment. At the great white throne judgment, all those who die out of having not believed in Jesus Christ, you're going to be part of the second resurrection. And it's a resurrection to judgment and death, eternal death. Now, interesting, both in verse 3 and verse 4, he uses this little preposition, ek, out from, indicates separation. Who was descended out from David, according to the flesh. By or ek, out from the resurrection from the dead. In verse 4, out from. Both of these phrases point to the origination of their respective stages of the Son's status and existence. First, the seed of David, in verse 3, links the Son to his Messiahship, just as he was prophesied to be the Messiah in the Old Testament. Next, the resurrection from the dead links him to the reality of being designated the Son of God with great power. Paul closes with a title that describes three aspects of the Savior. Jesus, his historical identity, his name in his humanity. Christ, which stresses his official office or work, the Anointed One. This brings into view his office as Messiah. Then Lord, which is Kurios, the focus is on his sovereign lordship. In other words, it reminds us he's in charge. He's master. It was used not just exclusively of God. It was used of those who ran the what we would call, well, down south they would call it a big plantation, but the big landowners, the guys that owned it, they didn't run it. They got somebody come in to be the kurios, to be the master, the guy that ran the day-to-day operation. It's interesting, there's a similar link as we see here with these terms and the resurrection. You know, Christ, the line of David, and the resurrection in 2 Timothy. So this is not new, unique to this context. 2 Timothy 2:8. Says, remember, call to mind Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Hey, remember he was raised from the dead. Descendant of David, according to my gospel. My gospel in the sense of, this is what I've been preaching, I've been communicating. It's not that it's my gospel in the sense I made it up. Don't go there. Now, this brings us to what? Verse 5. Wow, we're just speeding along this morning. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So we go from from his humanity being emphasized in verse 3, from his deity being emphasized in verse 4, being designated the Messiah before men by the resurrection. Now we focus on his legacy in verse 5. Through whom? Through whom? This is an immediate reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Since Jesus Christ, our Lord, stands in apposition to his Son, in verse 3, the relative pronoun here, whom, encompasses both his humanity and, because, you know, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, the whole person is in view here. And what is being established here is his mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Now, but it's specifically at this point directed towards Paul and his ministry as an apostle, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's not talking about all of us with that part of the phrase at all. It's to him as an apostle, and we'll see that what this "we" is here, the other apostles are in view here. We have received grace and apostleship. This is what they refer to as either a literary "we" or an epistolary "we." It depends on how academically accurate you want to, you know, or impressive you want to be, you know. But anyway, doesn't refer to the readers or to us. If he had said that we have received grace and stopped there, boy, golly, it would include all of us. But not when he went and added apostleship, whoopee, drew the line. You don't go any farther there. Paul ruled out going to those he's writing and to us. Later, when he adds among all the Gentiles, it really narrows down the focus of "we," who it is. Some take this to be strictly a literary plural, but I think that this "we" encompasses those that also labored with Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. Delegated ministry under him as an apostle. Titus, to Timothy, to Epaphroditus come to mind. All who function with delegated authority. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, and as far as we know, most of the rest of the apostles were primarily responsibility was to Israel. We know Peter was, but we have not a lot of data on the rest of them. But it was through the mediatorial work of Christ that Paul received grace and apostleship. Mediatorial work. His work on the cross. His provision for each of us is in view there, actually. But Paul says he received grace, and he's not talking about saving grace there. See, oftentimes we think grace, receive grace, saving grace, but that's not what's in view here. Paul was well aware that he did not in any way deserve the responsibility given to him as an apostle. He knew that, even though he had reached a level of achievement that was extremely impressive to men. And he read down through Philippians 3, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, down through there. He says that if anyone had confidence in the flesh and who he is as man, he did. I far more, he would say, he said there. It is grace that took the worst of all sinners who persecuted the faithful and called him to this apostleship, this extraordinarily important responsibility as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me, 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. His viewpoint. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his, you know, I'm an apostle. By his grace. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. As he responded to the word, as he operated within the sphere of that apostleship, and the provision made, the two come together to tremendous ministry. And we have the fruits of that with the canon of Scripture that's before us and the epistles that he wrote. It's the same thing that Ephesians 3, he emphasized several times there, down through here. He says in verse 2, he says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," again, focusing on the ministry that he had because of God's provision of this apostleship and all that was given to him to carry out that responsibility. Down in verse 7, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." Again, talking about that gift of apostleship as an aspect of God's grace to him, "which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, to proclaim that message of truth to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now, so Paul's focus here in our context is the commission that he received from Christ for his ministry to the Gentiles. All that was necessary. And it was a lot of things that had to go on to carry out his responsibility as he established, went around and those missionary journeys to establish the churches, to get to evangelize and get those churches up and running, and then to provide them a foundation of truth as he communicated through the letters to those churches of which we have before us here that are so important for us to understand. Now the next phrase expands on the commission. Two goals are given. First, an immediate goal, and then an ultimate goal. The immediate goal was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, and then the ultimate goal is for his name's sake, to the glory of God. Always behind what Paul was going and where he was his whole life, was that what he did would bring glory to God. And it's a thinking and a viewpoint and a motivation that we ought to have as believers. No matter, you know, as we make the decisions each day, what we're doing, whatever it is, on the job, whatever, dealing with neighbors, whatever, are we doing what we're doing to bring glory to God? That needs to be the ultimate deal. And we'll see that next week. We'll have to stop here, but we'll look at those two goals next week as he expands on his commission here in verse 5. Father, we're just grateful for all that you have provided for us. And we pray that each of us would be truly appreciative of the awesomeness of your provision through Jesus Christ, through this revelation that we have before us, and everything that's necessary to make this truth alive to us through God the Holy Spirit. And we just thank you for the opportunities once again to delve into your wisdom, your truth, and be challenged by it this morning. And we just pray as we continue in the next hour, as we shift gears in 1 Peter, as we see how things dovetail together, that we just see the awesomeness of your provision for us each day as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory in his name. Amen.